So quick review of where we're at here. I'm sorry, these are new pens. Pastor Jim gave me some pens to try out. And it looks like the cap should go into, that does go in the back. I'm going to get the back cap in the back. Review of where we're at. Deuteronomy, of course, is divided into three sermons or speeches by Moses. We covered the first sermon in 2 whole weeks, probably the fastest you'll ever see me cover anything in Sunday school, mostly because it was a review of Numbers. Moses basically talking about what God has done up to the point where they're at. Remember, Israel right now is on the east side of the Jordan. They're getting ready to cross into the promised land. Moses has already been told that he's going to die here. He's not going to be able to go into the land. God told him that that would happen because of his sin. And so Moses is giving his farewell addresses here. He's giving the things that he wants the people of Israel to know before they enter into the land. This first sermon talked about, again, what they've gone through already. Second sermon, he's reviewing the law, the Ten Commandments, the laws that God gave on Mount Sinai to review for the people. Remember, this is the second generation of people, so many of these people were children when the law was first given the first time. And if you know anything about children, if you've had children, they don't always remember everything that went on, or they don't get a clear memory of what's going on. So Moses is reviewing that. And then some of them weren't even born at the time the law was given. Some of these people were born after that. So they may be hearing this in this formal sense for the first time as Moses lays everything out that God had said to him. And so that's where we're at. We're in this, there's four sections to the second sermon. We're in the exposition and expansion of the Ten Commandments. Last week we talked about in Deuteronomy 5 that Moses went back through the Ten Commandments, basically restated them, gave us a little more information in a couple places, but basically just said, this is what God commanded you. Now be careful to do it. Be careful to continue to do what God wants you to do. Moses is going to be kind of continuing that thought this morning. And this is a good summary of why Moses is telling the nation of Israel about what God commanded again. He's going to tell them, this is why I'm doing this. I've entitled this lesson, God's Strict Warning to Israel. When we hear strict warning, we think of like maybe a very harsh, a very like, hey, stop, you can't do that. I don't mean warning in that sense, but God's telling this is what needs to happen, and these are the consequences of what happens. So how they obey and how they choose to follow God is going to have consequences in their life. And that's what God is trying to show them, I think. Let's get into the notes here. So number one, God gives them the purpose of the commandments. Now, I've known a lot of unsaved people that I've talked to that seem to have an idea that religion is just a bunch of rules for the sake of having rules, and that's to make our life miserable. Contrary to that belief, that's not what God says. God hasn't given us his laws and his commands so that we have a burden on us. It's for our good, and we're going to see that in this passage here. Let's look at Deuteronomy 6, 1 and 2 here. Now this is a commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments that the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all the statutes and commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. So the first thing we see here is God commanded Moses to teach these things. As Moses is up here, part of the reason he's doing it is, to teach the people what God's commandments are. Again, I think looking at Moses' life, Moses was kind of a reluctant leader in Israel to start with. I think if Moses chose, he wouldn't really have decided to have anything to do with any of this. Yeah, I think he would have been happy to live as a shepherd in the wilderness for the rest of his life. But God chose him and put him in a position where he was going to lead God's people. And now God has commanded Moses to teach the people. I put in the Hebrew words here for commandments, statutes, and judgments, because so far as we've gone through this, we've kind of glossed over them. We haven't really talked about what these words mean. And I think it's important, since we're slowing down a little bit here, we can talk about them here. Commandments is the word mitzvah. Where have any of you heard that before? And where have you heard that? Last week you heard it. Where have you heard it outside of Sunday school? Have anybody heard the word mitzvah outside of...
In bar mitzvah?
Yep. The bar mitzvah. Bar means... Anybody know? Son. So son of the commandment. What do they call it when it's a young lady going through this ceremony? Does anybody know? A bat mitzvah, which is daughter of the commandment. So this word is more common than you think it is. It does mean commandment. It's an extremely common word in the Old Testament. The idea of commandment, of course, comes, you see the root word command there. It's do this. God has given us many, many do this commands in the New Testament. That's not a bad thing, because God is sovereign. God is the ruler of all. God is our Lord, and he has the right to tell us what we should be doing. And we have a responsibility to obey that. So you have commandments. Another word you have is statutes. This is the word chok, the C-H. You can think of kind of a lock, like in Loch Ness. It's that kind of sound. So it's chok. It's something prescribed. It's a statute or a do. This focuses more on the idea of it's something given. That's not necessarily his command, but God has given these things. It's his statutes. It's what he has given to the people. And then we see the word judgments, which is mishpat. Again, another very common word in the Old Testament. Judgments kind of gives the idea of what's right and what's wrong, right? If you make a judgment, you say, I judge that this is right, I judge that this is wrong. And that's kind of the idea that goes with God. God is telling us what's right and what's wrong. So it's commanded to us, it's given by God, and it's telling us what we should be doing, what we shouldn't be doing. And these three words sum up what God has given us. So God has commanded Moses to teach. Letter B, what is the purpose of his teaching? What is the purpose? It gives two things in this passage. First of all, that they would observe them in the land. Look in verse at the end of verse 1 here. He says that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. Why has God given the commandments? That they observe them. This word observe is a word we saw last week. It's asha, hasa. It means to do. So I don't know why the translators didn't use the word just so that you do them. They used the word observe, but it's that you would do the commandments. God gave them to you that you would do them. It's not that we'd have a knowledge of, oh, look at what God has told us. I'm very knowledgeable at this. It's not to have this academic idea that I'm so smart, I know what God's commands are. It's that we would actually apply them and do them in our life. God has given them to us not just to say, oh, those are nice commands, but to say, yes, I'm going to do and obey what God has said. So one of the purposes is that they would do the commands as they enter the land. The second one here is that, verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God, so that they would fear the Lord. Now, again, I talked a little bit about fear last week. It came up last week. This word fear, when I started researching it, many, many places in the Old Testament, it talked about an idea of being afraid of something, of being fearful, like someone being fearful for their life, someone being fearful that they're going to be hurt or something. It's the same word, and a lot of people will try to explain away fear, saying we don't really need to fear God, we just need to reverence him, and that's what it's talking about. It's just holding him in awe. But I think you can fear the consequences of what will happen. God is a holy, righteous, almighty God who's going to judge us. And one motivation in our life to do what God wants us to do is knowing that we're going to have to stand before God in the end and say, this is why I did this. God is going to judge us for our works. Pastor Kevin brought that up again. Whether we're a believer at the Bema seat and we're going to be rewarded for our good works, or whether we're an unbeliever at the judgment seat of Christ and we're going to be punished based on our bad works, we're going to have to account for what we did before God. And so it's not a bad thing to fear. And here, look at this, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep his statutes. And God's saying, it's not a bad thing to fear the consequences if you don't do it. If it makes you do it. If it makes you keep the statutes and keep his commandments, which he commanded them. Yeah, respect would work. I think both are true. I think, I think of it as like a father with kids. I have kids, so I relate a lot of things to this. I would like my kids to obey me because I'm their father. God has put me in that position that they know that I love them, care for them, and that they respect me for that. But if I have to say, you need to do this or you're going to get a spanking, and they obey, I'd rather obey than not obey, right? So there's a little bit of both in there. I think there's some respect, there's some awe, there's reverence, but there's also a healthy fear that we can have for God. A number of places, I think last week Moses said this, and Paul reiterates it in, not Paul, the writer of Hebrews reiterates it, but our God is a consuming fire. You know, is he our friend? Yes. Is he someone who loves us and cares for us? Yes. But he's also a God of wrath. He's a jealous God. And even as believers in our lives, God tells us when we don't obey, there's chastisement. There's consequences to our disobedience. And if nothing else but that keeps me doing what's right and keeps me on the straight path, then that's not a bad thing. So fear, it's an interesting word there. And why should they fear the Lord? And we talked about one, that's so that we keep all the statutes and commandments. But then he gives a positive benefit here right at the end of the verse. Look, that your days may be prolonged. God is not just threatening wrath on us. God is also saying, I want what's good for you. I want what's best for you. I want your life to be fulfilled. I want your life to be a life of purpose, of serving me, of reward. And if you do what I say, I will bless you the best I can. And that's a good motivation, too. Do I want to serve somebody who wants to do good for me? Yeah. I've had some good bosses, and I've had some bad bosses. And it's been a lot easier to serve the good bosses because you know that they're going to see what you're doing and seeing you work hard, and you're going to be rewarded for that. Well, God's a very good boss, if I can use the word boss. He's a good Lord. He's a good master. He does reward and bless those who serve him and do what's right. And here, again, he's telling his people, do what's right, obey my commandments, because I want to prolong your days in the land. I want you to have a long life in the land I'm giving you. And again, he doesn't promise that to us, a long days necessarily if we obey, but he does promise blessing to us as believers. So the purpose of the commands that God has, that Moses to teach, is that they would observe them and that they would fear the Lord. Those were the purposes that God gave for the commands. Number two, here, God emphasizes the need to obey. I think I have need there, right? Okay. It's funny, I walk about 4 feet here, and I forget what word I'm supposed to write up there. God emphasizes the need to obey. Verse 2, therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it. Now, before you look down a little further, does anybody want to guess what our word be careful is there? Does anybody remember? Yep, last week and the week before, it is the Shemar again, to observe, to keep, to watch. Therefore, O Israel, be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord your God, your Father, has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. So there's two commands that God gives here, to hear and to be careful. So letter A there is, the two words are hear. Did I just have careful? Yep, okay. Hear, and then the other word is careful, be careful. So the first thing is to hear. We're going to talk about the word hear a little bit more in depth in a second. But the idea here, pay attention to what God is saying. We always kind of laugh at people who fall asleep in church during the sermon, right? The person fell asleep, they must be really tired. Sometimes we tease Ted. Ted used to work third shift, and then he'd try to stay up and be in church. It was hard for him at times. It was just physically hard because of his schedule. So we tease him a little bit. But, you're coming and hearing the word of God. We ought to be ready to hear. We ought to be attentive. We ought to make sure that we are paying close attention to what's being said. What an opportunity we have to hear the words that God has given us. Many of us will easily pay attention during our favorite television show or favorite sports event, or those things are so unimportant compared to what God has for us. And God is telling his people, he's saying, "Hear, O Israel, listen up, pay attention." And then he says, "Be careful to observe it." Be careful again. We just talked about this shamar, to keep, watch, to preserve. Take heed to yourself. Make sure to observe. This is the same word to do that we saw in the verse before. Be careful that you're listening and you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. You know, God's not speaking for the sake of hearing his own voice. God is speaking because this is important to you. So pay attention and be careful to do what he says. So hear and be careful to do what God commands. Letter B, God wishes to bless Israel and the land. Again, what does God bring up for motivation over and over? It's about going into the land. In verse 2 is about that your days may be prolonged. Here he says that it may be well with you. That the Hebrew word is just a word good. That it may be good with you. And that you may multiply greatly as your Lord your God, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you. Remember what God promised Abraham. He promised him descendants, right? He promised him a land. And he promised that he'd be a blessing. Well, you got the land coming. The descendants would be like the stars in the sky or the sands on the sea, right? And God's saying, if you obey, I'm going to keep that promise. I'm going to multiply you. Just do what I'm telling you to do, and I'll bless you. I'll do what I promised. That may be well with you. They may be multiplied greatly as your father has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. He's giving them a land, not just any land, a really, 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 really good land. The best of the land that there is. And that's for them because God cares about them and wants what's best for them. So God wishes to bless Israel that it may be well with them and that they may multiply. His motivation, again, is not just fear me because I can strike you with lightning, but serve me because I want to do what's best for you. And we miss that a lot with God. I think too often we boil it down to just, oh, there's a bunch of things we have to do. And we don't realize that it's like the Father. Jesus talked about this. You know, if your son asks you for a bread, do you give him a snake? Or if he asks for an egg, do you give him a scorpion? No, you don't do that because as a father to your son, you want to do what's good for your kids. How much more does God, the perfect Heavenly Father, want to do good for us? And here he's saying, if you just keep my commands and follow me, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply you. I am going to make you have this land permanently. That's all you have to do. So God here emphasizes the need to obey. Number three, this is where I want to slow down a little bit here. Number three, God reminds Israel of who he is. And we're going to look at two verses here. Verse 4, this is, to the Jew, this is probably the most important verse in the whole Old Testament. This is called the Shema. It's called that because that's the first word in Hebrew. It's, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So let's look at this a little closely. I got the Hebrew written out for you. Remember, Hebrew is written right to left, so we're going to start from the wrong side of the paper. And we're going to go backwards. It's Shema. That upside down E is a very short letter there. It's hardly there. Shema Yisrael. And then whenever you see this YHVH, those are just the four letters that are there in the name. The Hebrew would not pronounce it. They replace it with Adonai or Hashem or something like that. We oftentimes will use Jehovah or Yahweh. It's the same word, but I'm going to use Adonai here. But Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu, you can see kind of Elohim in that. That's your God. Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And that's the Shema. And the Israelites will memorize that and repeat that. And this is one of their key verses here. "Hear, Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." Now let me ask you a question. Theologically, I want you to put on your thinking caps a little bit. Is God one? I hear some muttering of yes. Is he one? correct answer is yes. Is God just one? And the correct answer is no. Right? Because we see God as, you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, right? And all three of these are God, and they're one God, but they're three. So the question is, what is this verse teaching here? Is the Old Testament in contradiction with the New Testament? Because it doesn't bring up the Trinity here, it just says God is one. Or is it trying to say something else? I struggle with this sometimes because, yes, God's one, but I also think of God as three all the time. I think God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God, but three persons. This doesn't hint at any of that.
But at this point in time, the Son had not come. The Holy Spirit had not ascended.
No, that's true. Yes, but and the Spirit shows up in Genesis 1:2. So it only takes two verses before we see the Spirit hovering over the waters. We know that the Son was there from the New Testament, like you said, that he didn't show up in the Old Testament yet. But also in Genesis 3, we know that the seed of the woman's coming. And as God's building the Old Testament, we see more and more in Psalms we see about the Son. So my question is here, is this trying to make a comment that God's Unitarian? Does this not give us information? And I started researching this because this is a tough question. How do you interpret this verse? What is God trying to say here? And what I think God is saying here is, remember, this is a nation that's going into a land where there are many idols, many false gods, many multi-theistic type nations, that these pagan nations have all these different gods. And what God, I think, is saying here, and this is one way the verse can be interpreted or translated, is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord." Or, "The Lord your God is the only Lord." And we got to start thinking about this. Look at point A here. The word Lord, this capitalized Lord, again, we said that this is Yahweh or Jehovah. This is the name God gave to Moses in the wilderness. It's YHWH, the I am. When God asked, "What is your name?" God said, "I am that I am. Tell him that I am has sent you." So the Lord is one. The idea here could be that there's only one God who the name Yahweh applies. There's only one Yahweh. There's no other Yahwehs. I'm the only one. I'm the only I am. He goes on later in the chapter to talk about, "I'm the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." There isn't any other God that you should be even paying attention to. There's only me. And I think he's not trying to make a statement here on whether God's a Unitarian or a Trinitarian God. But what he's making here is that all these other gods are false. I am the God. I am the I am. So no other God has this name. So I think that's what he's trying to say in this passage here. And reminding them, there's no other I am. There's no other one who's brought you out of Egypt. There's no other one that's guarded you in the wilderness these 40 years. There's no other one that's promised to take you into the land, to give you this land. Do you want a motivation to serve me? It's because I am. I am God. Another interesting thing here is that you get letter B, you get that the word, it's your God. It's not the Lord God, it's the Lord your God is one Lord. Jehovah has identified himself with his people. He is now their God. There's a possession here. There's a relationship that this is the God of Israel. This is the God of this people. He is their God. It's the Lord your God. How many other false gods claim to be personable to the people that they're God over? Even look at Islam. We said about Islam. Islam, Allah is a God who's puts in a bunch of rules and you better obey them or he's going to send you to hell for all eternity. It's not a personal relationship. It's here's the rules, you do them. I'm back standing off. You do your best you can, and if you don't do good enough, well, too bad. We have a God who loves us and cares about us. The next verse is going to be talking about loving the Lord your God. And we know from the New Testament we love God because he first loved us. We should know that from the Old Testament. God over and over says how much he's loved Israel and chosen Israel and brought them to a special place. They should know that this is a God of love, a personal God. And now he's saying, I am the Lord, your God. I know you. You're my people. I have a relationship with you. And that's a special thing. I think that's really neat about even this one verse here, that God identifies himself. I'm your God. So God reminds Israel of who he is, that he is I am, and that he is their God. And then he puts in this statement here in verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. We've heard that before, right? Jesus used it in the New Testament. He goes back to this passage here. Let's look at this verse, and we're going to look at a couple of New Testament passages this morning. So you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and with all your strength. The first word I want to look at is love. It's ahev. And I always thought love was like a New Testament concept. You know, I really thought, okay, well, you know, God in the Old Testament is the God of the law. He's the God of the commandments. You obey him. There's not much written about love in the Old Testament. Well, I started to look up the word. It occurs 218 times in the Old Testament. That's all. Yeah. 22 times in Deuteronomy. Apparently, I haven't read my Old Testament carefully enough because love's all over the place in the Old Testament. I brought up a couple of verses. In Genesis, there's like about 10 occurrences in Genesis, and those deal with like Abraham loved Sarah, Abraham loved Isaac, Isaac loved Jacob.
What's that word?
It's the same word. Yep. But once you start getting to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, I gave you a couple samples here in Deuteronomy of how it applies to God and his people. Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6. By the way, what's Exodus 20? Specifically, the Ten Commandments, right? This is, and you shall not make for yourself a carved image, right? He says, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So even in the law, God is desiring that his people love him. This verse talks about you shall love the Lord your God. Part of our motivation ought to be love for God, to serve him. Another verse, Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Our motivation for serving others ought to be out of love. God wants us to be loving people, loving our neighbors. Deuteronomy 4:37. And this is interesting. This is two chapters earlier than we're at now. This is in Moses' first speech. He says, and because he, God, loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence and his mighty power. We teach over and over in the New Testament that God saved us because he loved us, right? We're elect, we're chosen because God loved us. This is the same in the Old Testament. God chose Israel because he loved them. And I totally missed that in the Old Testament. It wasn't just some arbitrary decision. God loved Israel and he chose them. Deuteronomy 7:13, next chapter. And he will love you. Who is he talking to? He's talking to Israel. God will love you and bless you and multiply you. He also bless the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your land, your grain, your new wine, your oil, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flock, the land which he swore to the fathers to give you. Now it's going forward saying not only did God choose them because he loved them, past tense, but he continues to love them. And he's going to continue to bless them because of his love for them. Let's get to that in just a second. One more verse, and then we'll talk about that. Deuteronomy 10:12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul? It goes on. So we're required to love God because he loved us. Now, that's a good question. What does love mean? Okay, I think keeping his commandments is evidence of love. That if we keep his commandments, that shows that we do love him. Go look up this word in a Hebrew lexicon. Pull out the Hebrew word, look it up. It says love. Thank you. That's helpful. Theologians are so good at this. This word means love. Okay, that doesn't help. What have we been taught that love means? In this church, for those of you who've been here, Yeah, it's an action. It's a choice, right?
Yeah.
This really helped me because one of the other verses I've always struggled with before I came to Northridge was that God loved Jacob
and hated Esau.
And hated Esau.
He
made a choice of one or the other. And for the longest time, I always struggled with that. God hated somebody. What? That doesn't seem right. God loves the world. God loves everyone, right? But when we start thinking of love as a choice, then that makes sense. God chose Jacob over Esau. God chose Jacob to be the recipient of his blessing that he promised Abraham. I think about that. Think about your marriage relationship. I'm going to take Susan here. She doesn't like when I bring her up in class, but I'm going to bring her up. If I say I love Susan, what does that mean? That means I'm choosing her above anyone else, above any other woman, but even above my own needs, my own desires, that I'm seeking to fulfill her needs and her desires over mine. Because I'm making that choice to put her ahead of me. If I love my children, I'm putting my children ahead of me. Why don't I just go off to Alaska every year? I'd love to go to Alaska. Why don't I do that? Yeah. Because that wouldn't be beneficial to my family. I make a choice to put my family above what I really want to do.
There's a word we don't like to use, but it's very descriptive of what you're saying. And that's the word discrimination.
Discrimination.
We're discriminatory towards those, towards things. And the unfortunate thing is we always hear the negative.
Mm-hmm. She's the one I've chosen.
She's the one. She's your choice.
Yep.
The unfortunate thing, like you say, there's the negative side of it because, well, you didn't choose somebody else.
Yeah.
You mean you didn't have all the women. You only chose one.
It doesn't make Dory a less important person in the world.
No.
But I would put Susan above her because Susan's the one I love.
Yeah. Yeah.
And not that I love you in a different way, in a brotherly Christian way. But I love Sue in a totally different way because I've chosen her as my wife, as my partner, as my helpmeet. Right. Let's take that word choice. Let's put it back into this verse. You shall choose the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Does that kind of help make a little sense of it? What does it mean to love God? That means we choose him above the Green Bay Packers. Oh, did I say that?
Yes, you did. Yeah.
We choose... Yeah, it's on recording, I know.
Oh,
Pastor Kevin's going to hold this against me the rest of my life. I'm going to go home and watch the Packer game. Are you choosing God above the Packers or the Packers above... Oh, why did I even say no? No, but it's true, right? Do we choose God above work? Do we choose God above our wife who we love, our children who we love? It's a choice to love. And God is saying, choose me above whatever else is around you. They're going, again, into this land full of idols. They just talked about, I'm... the Lord, the only Lord, your God. Now choose me above all the idols and all the pagan things that are going around you. Choose me and do what's right. Choose me and obey my commandments. Yeah.
Just him,
yep.
That one, when she used that word, first commandment, it's the epitome of all commandments.
And we're going to talk about that in just a moment here.
Right,
your theologians keep getting ahead of me in the notes. Okay, so he said, here Moses says, you shall love the Lord your God. And then he gives with three alls, with all your, first word is heart. And the word is levav. In the Hebrew, it means an inner man. It means the mind. It means will. It means heart. This is how it's translated. It's used 234 times in the Old Testament, so just a few times. I'm giving you one verse here. I'm not going to give you all 234 to look through this morning. Deuteronomy 4:9, this is a couple of chapters early again. God says, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the thing your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. So God is warning the people to remember what God has done, lest you forget what you've seen, and lest they depart from your heart. But look at some of these definitions we use for heart. That's that unless they depart from your mind. That would make sense, right? That God has done these things and we're remembering them, and then we're not being careful, so then we forget what God has done. So this word heart seems to have this idea of your inner self, your inner being, your thoughts, your emotions, your kind of that whole context, that intangible about you. That seems to be what heart is in the Hebrew. And God wants us to love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's with your will, with your mind, with your emotions, that everything we choose God first, that we think on the things of God, that we our will would be attuned, that I'm going to do what God wants me to do. That our emotions would be based on, you know, as God shows compassion to others, but I ought to be showing compassion. As God shows a hatred for sin, that I hate sin. That you know, those kind of things. We ought to choose the Lord our God with our inward self. That's kind of the heart there. The second word is soul, nephesh. This word means soul, living being, life, self, person, desire, appetite, emotions, passion. It's a very broad word again. The first place this shows up is, well, it's not even the first place it shows up. The first place it shows up in regards to humans is in Genesis 2:7. It became a living soul. And this is referring to Adam. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and became, in the New King James, it says, a living being. But it's this word soul. And the soul seems to have to do with your life, your existence, that you are here, you're a person, you're in a space. Not necessarily your physical self, but that you're alive, that you have this ability to serve. And God wants you to serve with your life, whatever you have that keeps you going, that keeps you moving, that gives you the motivation to go, that's what you ought to serve God with. So, I'm not really explaining well. Let's say you're artistic, okay? God has given you a talent for just drawing wonderful pictures, and you can draw just beautiful things. God wants you to use that for him. He wants you to put that first. If you're a musician, God wants you to play music that honors and glorifies him. If you're a good speaker, which I don't think I am, Pastor Ken would say he's not, so even if you're not a good speaker, God wants you to use that voice that he's given you to teach about him, to share about him. If you're just a hard worker, then put your body to work. Nathan, my second oldest son, he is a great worker. He's good with his hands. He can figure things out. He can do things with his hands that a lot of people have to learn. He just naturally does it. He can use that for God. And that's what God wants. All whatever your being is, whatever you do, he wants you to serve him. Your soul, your life, your person, who you are. The third thing he says is with all of your strength. This is the strangest of the three words. Not that the word strange, it's actually a very common word. It's me'od. It means muchness, force, abundance, exceedingly. The strange thing about this word is an adjective. It's not a noun. It's not strength like we think of. We use it in our sentence as a noun. It's with all your strongliness. It's oftentimes used to say, like, someone had a great desire or someone had a great fall. Or it's an adjective that describes something else. It's a very strange word to put in here. The idea here, again, is this: with whatever energy, whatever power you have, you're using that for God. One of the verses that came to mind was the one where it talks about pastors that... and let me think of it. I can't get started here, but... how the verse starts. The one where it talks about where the pastor labors in word and deed, count a pastor worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. And that word labor there is like to labor to exhaustion. That's the type of word it is. And that's kind of the thought I have, that we use all of our strength. We use our strength for God. Whatever we have that we can do, we do it to the best of our ability for God. Whatever strength God gives you. And various people are in different stages of life here. We have Thomas, who's a youngin', who has his whole life ahead of him. Probably will do a lot of things over his life. He has a lot he can probably give right now to God. just strength-wise. Not, and I'm not talking like coming up and teaching or anything. I'm just talking that he can, he had, his mind is working well, his body's working well. He can do so much for God. We probably have some people here who would feel like, wow, I just can't do a lot. My body's run down. My mind doesn't work as well as it used to. Well, God says that doesn't matter. Use whatever you have for God. If you can just pray for people, and that's the best you can do, then God wants that. And that's what God wants you to be doing. Whether it's a little or a lot, do it for God. Use your strength for God. Does that make sense? Like I said, Jesus brought this passage up in a very interesting situation in the New Testament. I think we will stop with point three this morning, but let's go through these verses. In the three of the Gospels, we see this incident. We have a lawyer, we know. Whether he came to Jesus or Jesus came to him, each of the Gospel writers see it a little differently. But it's interesting. Let's look at Matthew here. And then one of them, a lawyer. What is a lawyer? Because we think of lawyers as the guys that go to court and argue whether the hot coffee you spilled on your lap is worth $100,000 or not. What is a lawyer in the Bible? A go-between?
In this regard, he's a scribe. He's a transcriptionist. He copies the law. He's in the law day and night.
It's somebody who knows the law, right? Who knows the law of God. He's someone, you go, what does God's word say about this? And he'll go, well, you can go to this passage, and here's what it says. So he's someone who knows the law. He knows the scripture. And he may have been a scribe. A scribe, the Hebrew scribes were interesting. They would copy the Hebrew. And at the end of the book, if you have a Hebrew Bible, you'll see this. There's different notations at the end of the book. What we'll tell you is how many words are in the book, how many sentences are in the book, what's the middle sentence, what's the middle word. And they'll go back and check and make sure that when they count backward and forward, they get to the right middle word, that they have the right number of words and stuff. And if it doesn't come out right, they crumple it up, throw it out, and start over. In the New Testament this morning, we saw this in the passage. Pastor Cameron said there's several parts of this passage that may not be in the original manuscripts. The reason is when they copied the New Testament, they weren't that careful. They wrote and they copy after a while, and you know how it gets when you think you know something and you start just going, and then you realize that, oh, wait, it's not what I remember it being. Sometimes so a lot of times they'll get to phrases and they'll remember a phrase from another part of the Bible and add that in there. Or sometimes they'll forget something. So the New Testament has a lot of things like that. Old Testament, when you go to an Old Testament Bible, there's very few passages that are in doubt as far as is this in the passage or not, because they were so meticulous about copying these things. Now, the scribes would do this over and over and over, so they would know the Word of God because they were constantly writing it over and over and over and over again. And maybe the lawyer was a scribe here. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" That's a good question. Which is the greatest commandment in the law? We know that above and beyond the Ten Commandments, there are, what, 615 commands just in the law, in the first five books of the Bible. So which one's the greatest? Good question. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Where have we heard that? We just heard it here, right? Jesus comes back and he points to this verse right here. Now, being a good lawyer, the lawyer would also know what's the verse right before it. This is the Shema right before it. The Lord your God, the Lord is one God. Right? So he would already know that. He'd say, okay, this is in this really, really important part of the Old Testament to us. And Jesus brings up this verse. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." He adds on, "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Where do we see that? I'll give you a hint. It's in the notes. It's in Leviticus 19. "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So Jesus goes back to the Old Testament and answers this way. He says, "On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets." Okay, so there's two things. You shall love, and I'm going to go here. You shall love God, and you shall love Well, that's another word for neighbor. I don't like neighbor because neighbor, we nowadays think of, it's people. People or others you can put there. Because I think of neighbors as Miss Janice, our neighbor. She's a sweet old lady. I think she's a Christian. She loves God. She's not really able to get out a whole lot anymore, so she doesn't really go to church or anything. But our kids come over and watch movies with her for hours. Just a sweet old lady. Just a wonderful. She's our neighbor. But what they're saying here, neighbor, is just the people around you.
Yeah.
So, the two greatest commandments are love God and love people. Now remember, love is a choice. So number one, the first commandment is to love God. Choose God first. Your focus, your energy, your effort, everything you do, everything you are, everything about you ought to focus first of all on God. And then in doing that, you get to the second commandment. You choose other people over yourself. Now this is what Jesus built the church on. Pastor Kevin talked about it last week in the sermon when he said, you know, when you serve this child, you're serving me. And that the idea that everybody else around you is the most important person. You're not the most important person. The people around you are. And you serve them. Now, is this true about every commandment that God gives in the Old Testament? Could it fit into one of these two categories? I think the answer is yes. I think as you go through, you can say, this is something, if I'm doing this, I'm showing love towards God. Or if I'm doing this, I'm showing love towards people. Or maybe both.
There's a tradition, I don't know how it comes down, but they understood the law was on two tablets. The first tablet was what related to God, and the other one was what related to man. And that's how the law is divided up. That's how they get the help. And then when they went to comment on it, when the scribes or the commentators, they divided it up in that fashion, or two distinct categories, one for God, one for man.
Yep. And if you look at the Ten Commandments, just as an example, and that's not the whole law. I don't think that when he says all the law hangs on this, I think he says everything. But if you look at the Ten Commandments, the first four relate mainly to God. We talked about this last week, the Godward commandments. And then the last six relate to our relationship with those around us, starting with our parents and then with everybody else. And so Jesus points back to this passage, and this is why I say this is one of these pivotal passages in Deuteronomy. Jesus is saying, you want to know what the greatest commandment is, you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 here. What's Deuteronomy chapter 6 about? Israel, you need to listen and do what I'm telling you to do. And Jesus is saying, this is the most important thing. You listen, you do what God is telling you to do, obey his commandments and love him. Choose him over everything else. Let's look at the other two New Testament verses. Mark is the longest one. Mark 12, 28-34. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well. So here Mark adds on that the reason why the scribe asked this question is because he's hearing Jesus answer the questions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and going, this guy's got some good answers. Now, what's his motivation? Is he asking because he wants to challenge Jesus? Is he going to give him a tricky one? Or is he asking because this guy has good answers? This is a really good question. I want to hear how he answers this because I want to know what the answer is. I think that's what it is. So he asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first commandment is, hear, O Israel, the Lord, your Lord our God, the Lord is one. So Jesus picks up, not in verse 5, but verse 4, according to what Mark said. In verse 3, he goes on to say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Oh, wait a second. Something's wrong here, right? Something's added. Your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Now, what would we say about the word heart? The heart could probably, in the Hebrew, encompass the mind. The Greek makes a distinction. The heart is more of the emotional seat, where the mind is the mind. And so I think Jesus is clarifying, what do we mean by a heart to the Greek speaker? Well, it means both these things. So I think that's why they're both in there. And with all your strength, this is the first commandment, and the second is like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There are no other commandment greater than these. Why not? Well, Matthew said because all the other commandments hinge on these. They're built upon these two concepts. So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for is one God and no other but he." So this is the scribe's complimenting Jesus on his answer. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one neighbor as oneself is more than the whole burnt offerings and the sacrifices. This guy is getting it, right? Now when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." No, why is he not far from the kingdom of God? Well, guess what? That guy can't do it. He's not going to be able to perfectly love God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind and love his neighbor as himself perfectly. He's not going to be able to do that. So he just needs to get a little farther and go, wait, I didn't do this. I need some help here. I need...
Crowds us to Christ.
Yep. The law is a school teacher. It teaches us that we have a need of a Savior. That we don't meet God's standard and that someone else has to save us.
The only thing he needs to know is the man he's talking to, that teacher, is his Yeshua and Christ.
Yep.
They're coming to the world. They came into the world to seek and save that which was lost, which he finds out that he very much so is.
There's some commentators that comment on this guy. They think that some people say this might be Paul. It's possible. It does talk about when they chose the apostles, that was someone who was an eyewitness to the ministry of Christ, that Paul may have been around. I don't know if that's... I think that's people guessing at whatever.
That's a lot of speculation.
It is a lot of speculation. But somebody who seems to be very close to understanding the full gospel here. One more passage, Luke, a little bit shorter one. Luke 10, 25 through 28. Pastor Ken will get to this in a couple months probably. No, I'm just joking, Pastor. I'm gonna get crucified over this lesson. Okay. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up testing him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, in this passage, something different happens. Jesus, he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answers, "That you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and with all your strength, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he, Jesus, again said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you'll live." Now, does anybody know what comes after this in Luke?
He says that he has since his birth.
Yes, and what does Jesus... He says, I have. And... but then he asks a question to clarify. Remember, what's the question that he asked? You love God and you love your neighbor, but...
Who is my neighbor?
And how does Jesus answer? Good Samaritan, where he picks on priests and he picks on scribes, right? They're the ones that passed by and didn't help the guy. Who's this guy? This guy's a lawyer. He's one of the religious people Jesus is talking about. You think you've done that, but you haven't.
This is where I was talking about earlier about the being discriminatory in a negative sense. God sees the whole human race as needing salvation, and Jews are looking at, well, we've got salvation, nobody else can do it.
Which is totally missing the whole point that God had all along.
Exactly.
And we've seen that in Numbers, we've seen that throughout the Old Testament so far, that the Jews were supposed to be a blessing to other nations. They were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. And they failed at that. So we're going to stop here in just a second because I just don't think I'll get to the next 2 points quickly, and I don't want to rush it, honestly. We get here, we get the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And then he says to love, to choose, the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength.
That's an art.
Yeah. So, when Jesus is asked in the New Testament, what's the greatest commandment, he points back to this. This is something important for us to learn. Just as Moses said, Hear, Israel, and be careful to do. We need to be listening. And we need to say, okay, in my life, am I making God my first choice, the one I'm going to be focused on in my life? And I'm going to be focused on the things I think, the things I do, the effort I give, the energy I give. Is my focus going to be seeking to please and honor God? And that's the choice God gives us. Just as God said to Israel, you do these things, and I'm going to bless you. I truly believe that when we as Christians do these things, we receive blessings from God. Again, he promised them long life in a land. I don't think he promises us long life in a land. I think we have greater blessings than that. And if that's not enough, the Bible promises us that you do what's right and you please God, and I'm going to reward you at my bema seat. I'm going to reward you when you get to heaven. And so God wants to bless us. God wants to honor us. God wants to do good things for us. We need to choose God.
If we, as believers, love God in this manner, he has not promised us a land as such.
Mm-hmm.
But the evidence of that will be being with God for eternity. And I mean, it's a matter, he says, I go to prepare a place for you, a dwelling place.
Yep.
This is how you start the process. It's not what you do as such, but if you love me, this is what the result's going to be.
Have you ever been sad? Anybody? Not ever been unhappy? Ever had some rough times in your life? Go and read Revelation 21 and 22. That starts out that God is going to dry the tears from your eyes, and that he is going to be our God, and we're going to be with him forever. We're going to be his people. If that isn't motivation enough, I don't know how many times in my life I've just thought, I wish this was not happening. I wish this was not going. I wish things were different. And some of them self-afflicted type things, too. I've done dumb things in my life. But God is wanting to bless us. He wants to do what's best for us. He wants to do what's good for us. And even in the hardships of life, when you're serving God, when you're walking with God, there's a peace that you have. There's a joy in knowing that you know who God is and you know what his will is and you're doing your best to accomplish his will. That even, and you've seen some people who are very young who have gone through cancer or something like that and have died early, but their testimony is that to the very end, they were glorifying and honoring God and telling people, God is such a good God. So you may not have a long life. You may not, live to be 90 or 100, but you have peace and you have joy and blessing through serving God and doing what he wants you to do. And the world doesn't see that. The world doesn't know that. But the Word of God tells us these things. So we just need to trust what God says. We need to be careful to hear what he's saying, to do what he says, and let God handle the rest, right?
People use the verse out of Jeremiah 29:11. I know the thoughts that I have to think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will be called upon me, go and pray to me, and I will listen to you.
Mm-hmm.
That, yes, that's given to Israel, but it's a person. It's a verse that's given to us so that we can draw comfort from that.
It made me think of something else as you were saying that, and let me see if I can find you quick. And this kind of relates. If you go to 1 John 5, I'm trying to see where to start here. In verse 10, it says, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe in God has made himself a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Verse 13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." There is such a peace and joy in knowing that no matter what happens, God has given me eternal life. And it doesn't matter what I've done in the past. It doesn't matter that I'm trying to do the right things. I mean, he wants you, and the verse talks about that you may continue to believe, you may continue to walk in these things. But it's totally based on Jesus Christ's sacrifice for me, that he died on the cross for me and paid for my sin. And that by believing in him, that I have that eternal life, no matter what. There's a joy and a peace that comes from that. If nothing else, you have that as a child of God. And as you walk, and I think as you continue to believe, you have that assurance and you have that peace in your life. I think it's such a good thing. I'm going to close here, like I said. We'll get points 4 and 5 next week and probably add a few more on. This is such a good chapter. If we had to take 3 weeks to get through chapter 6, I'd be fine with that too. So we'll do what we can. And let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you, Lord. We are reminded that you are the only God. You are the Creator. You are the one who has been known as the God of Israel, who led your people. You are the God who came to the earth as a human to die for our sins and to provide us eternal life, to save us. And you are a God who's coming back for us someday to take us to be with you forever and ever, to be your children. You'll be our God. Lord, now you want us to obey. You want us to walk in your ways, Lord. And I pray you strengthen us to do that, Lord. Help us to be diligent to hear what you have to say, to be diligent to do what you are telling us to do, that we may be obedient children to you, Lord. We're so thankful that you've promised blessing to us, Lord, and we certainly don't deserve it, Lord, but let it motivate us to keep walking with you and to become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray now that as we leave here, that you'd help us encourage one another and help us to build each other up, that we would serve and honor and love you. In Jesus' name, amen.